Joshua chapter 9, let's read the first 15 verses. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowlands, and all in all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins torn and mended and old and patched sandals on their feet and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And then they went to Joshua and to the camp of Gilgal. And they said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." And then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" And they said, "From a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan who was at Ashtaroth. And therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us saying, 'Take provisions with you for your journey and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day that we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled with were new, and see, they are torn. And these garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.' And then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. And so Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them." Now, we noted in our study on Wednesday night that God made it very clear in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 7 in the first six verses that when Israel came there into the land that they were not to make any alliances with the people in the land. That there was to be no ungodly alliances that the people of Israel would make with the people there in Canaan. Because the people in Canaan were caught up into all sorts of perverse, evil, and immoral practices. And God said that when you come into the land, if you make alliances with them, that they will turn your children away from me. But here in our text, we see here the children of Israel making an alliance with the Gibeonites. Why? Well, when the Gibeonites heard that of the conquest of Jericho and the conquest there at Ai, they knew that their number was up. Gibeon was, in fact, only 25 miles from where Israel was camping there at Gilgal. And so they got together and they said, "We are facing extermination, and we either make a treaty of peaceful coexistence with these people or we are going to die." And so they devised this plan of deception. And they made it look like they were from this faraway country. They came with clothes that were tattered, with shoes, sandals that were worn out, with bread that was moldy and wine that was old. And they were careful as they came to Joshua and the leaders of Israel, not to mention the victory over Ai or the victory over Jericho, but they only mentioned what took place at Egypt. They only mentioned the victory, the battles that Israel had when they were in the wilderness before they crossed the Jordan River over the Amorites there. And they were very, very clever because they knew, they understood, if they mentioned any of the recent stuff that happened, that it would be a dead giveaway that they were living there in the land. But the plot was successful because of what we're told in verse 14. It says there that Joshua and the leaders of Israel did not seek counsel of God. You see, had Joshua and the leaders of Israel inquired of the Lord, he would have revealed this deception to them. He would have made it clear, "Hey, these guys aren't from far away. They're your neighbors. They're very, very near to you guys." But Joshua and the leaders did not inquire of the Lord, but instead they based their decision solely upon what was obvious to them. Instead of looking to the Lord, they looked to their own understanding. standing. They leaned upon their own understanding. Now, in your bulletin, there's an outline. I encourage you to pull it out and follow along with us this morning. But we're told in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 3, in verses 5 and 6, you know it, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways, and underline that word all, in all your ways, not just the difficult ways, not just, you know, when you don't know what to do, not just in the decisions that seem huge to you, but in all your ways, God says, acknowledge me and I will direct your paths. In everything, you acknowledge me and I will direct your paths. You know, when my daughter Amy was very young, she's my middle daughter, my 12-year-old, up at junior high camp today. And when she was just not even two yet, she was crawling, she had this fascination for some reason with light sockets. And she just, you know, thought those were the coolest things and really wanted to go up and, you know, play with them and touch them. And so we would come and say, no, no, Amy. I'd pull her away and I'd hold her gently. I'd say, no, don't do that. It'll hurt you. You know, as much as I could try to get her to understand as a, you know, very, very little child. And she just didn't get it, you know. So as soon as I would set her down, she'd crawl right back over. And she even found a way to pull off those. She was a strong little kid. Pull off those little plastic protector cases, you know, that you plug into those light sockets. And so the next time I would get her and speak a little bit more sternly to her, I'd say, you know, Amy, no, this is bad. It'll hurt you, you know, and set her down. And sure enough, you know, it's like she looks at me with that eye. As soon as I turn around, she crawls back over again and she would go over and, you know, try to touch these things. And so the next time I'm slapping her hand, I'm saying, you know, no, Amy, and she would cry and she was just strong-willed. You know, she would look at me like, that must really be exciting, you know, if he doesn't want me to go over there. So, you know, she'd crawl over again, and it was this constant battle, and she just couldn't understand why that was such a bad thing. Well, you know, oftentimes as adults, we're no different. Oftentimes as adults, we do the same thing. We get into so much trouble because we lean on our own understanding. We look at something, we hear about something, and we think, man, that is going to be incredible. That's going to be so neat, and I want to do that. And we completely ignore the voice of the Lord inside of our hearts saying, no, you don't want to do that. You don't want to go in that direction. Now, what's interesting to me is all of us who are parents, we would be very quick to discourage our children, our little kids, from going and playing with light sockets. You're not going to give them a knife and go, you know, here, go stick it in the hole, you know, type of thing. You're not going to do that because you love your child. But how often do Christian parents, when their kids get a little bit older, we allow them, in a sense, to go and make ungodly alliances with the things of this world because we look at it and we think, oh, that doesn't look so bad. Oh, that movie doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal. Sure, yeah, you can go watch that. Oh, yeah, you can go get involved in that. And we make decisions because we're leaning upon our own understanding. Well, that's what Joshua and the children of Israel did. They made a decision based upon how it looked to them and what they felt about it. And they made this ungodly alliance because they trusted in their own judgment and did not inquire of the Lord. And in doing so, they made the grave mistake of walking by sight instead of by faith. And Paul declares there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 of the Christian, he says that we are to be those who walk by faith and not by sight. And I think you could add to that, or by feelings. In other words, we are not going to be those who are led and directed by our physical senses. That we're not going to be led and directed solely upon how something looks or how it tastes or how we feel emotionally about it or what we're hearing concerning it. But we are to be people who have a higher sense of direction, a spiritual sense of direction that stems from our faith in the living God. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, John wrote in his epistle, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, John says, our faith. Now note that. The victory is not in how we feel about something. It's not in how it looks to us. It's not about our feelings and our emotions, but it's about our faith. It's about what we believe to be true of the living God. And so learning to walk by faith and not by sight and not how we feel is an essential and vital part of the Christian life. But here's the interesting thing. Most people, they walk by sight. Most people in this world base their decisions on their physical senses. It's the way, definitely, of the natural man. There's the saying, seeing is believing. There are those who say, you know what, I won't buy into that unless I can see how it works. Unless I can see how it was put together. But you know what, all of us exercise faith all the time in things that we didn't see how they were put together. You get up in the morning, you go out and you put the key in the ignition of your car, fully believing that it's going to start, but you weren't there watching and seeing, you know, how it was put together. You get up in the morning and you breathe the air, and without even thinking about it, you take oxygen there into your body and you can't see it. Oh, we exercise faith all the time in that which we haven't seen. But there is that saying, that sense that people have is, you know what, if I can't see it, I'm not going to believe it. And what I want to do this morning is I want us to contrast for a few minutes the characteristics of the person who is walking by sight from the person who is walking by faith. And there's four things that I want you to jot down there on your outline. The first is this, is that the person who walks by sight is one who usually places value on what he can see. That what he values in life is solely based upon, so often, what he can see with his eye. You take the child, you come to the little child, and in one hand you have 10 quarters. In the other hand, you have one small rock of solid gold. You open up your hands and you say to that child, here, you choose. 9 times out of 10, he'll pick the coins because they're bigger and there's more of them. Failing to understand that that little rock of gold is worth 20, maybe 30 times more than those 10 quarters. But that's the way of the child. That's the way he places his value on what he can see. And that's also the way of the natural man. You know, he places value on that which he can see, that which he can see with his eyes. But the man of faith places value on that which is unseen. He will value those things that God places value on. The eternal reward. The things of heaven. Intangible things like character and integrity. And the knowledge of God. Those are the things that the man walking by faith is going to value. He's going to value those things that God values. And so often it's those things that he can't see. That he can't put his finger on. That it isn't so tangible to him. But the man walking by sight, oh, he places value on that which he can see. Secondly, the person who walks by sight is also typically short-sighted. Again, he's like the child who's down at the beach and he's building sandcastles there. And that child, he'll spend all day pouring buckets and fetching water and shaping his masterpiece, completely unaware of the incoming tide that will soon destroy it. He spends all day sweating and building, forgetting that he's not going to be able to take his masterpiece home with him, and it's not going to be there in the morning when he returns. And so is the plight of the person who is walking by sight. So often they spend so much time, so much effort, so much work on temporal pursuits, so much time spent on that which they're not going to be able to take home with them, that they're not going to be able to take it into eternity, that which is only going to burn and that which is only going to dissolve. But the person who is walking by faith believes what the Bible says about laying up treasures in heaven. He's not short-sighted. He's not just seeing what is right there in front of him, but they realize that there's more to this life than that which meets the eye, that there's a whole nother realm, that there's a heavenly realm that is everlasting. And so they're constantly looking beyond the temporal to that which is eternal. And so the person who is walking by sight, he'll be one who places value on that which he can see. He'll be a person who oftentimes is very short-sighted, seeing only the temporal. And thirdly, the person who's walking by sight, he'll lack vision. He'll lack vision. People who play it safe, who become stagnant. And when they do kind of step out and kind of venture out a little bit, it's always in that realm in which they're very comfortable with. It's something that they can see and that they know and that they feel like they have a handle upon those things. And they become very stagnant and very safe. And most of the world was in that place up until 1492. They believed that this world was flat, and when they set sail, they would only go so far. But there was one, Columbus, who believed that there was much more to this world that God made than what man could see. And under great debate and criticism, he set sail to prove his critics wrong. And Columbus was a man of faith. He was a man who was willing to dream, a man who believed in the bigness of God, which led him to conclude that there had to be more to this planet than what people had previously considered. You see, the person who walks by faith is one who isn't afraid to dream. They are people of vision. The person who walks by faith is one who says there must be another half to this world. He says, I'm sure that there must be another land beyond the sea. And so I'm going to take up my anchor and I'm going to turn my helm and I'm going to try to find it. And I'm going to allow the Lord to lead me, to expand my horizons, to increase my borders. That's the person of faith. He says, Lord, I believe in your bigness. I believe in your vastness. And I want to find your will in these things. Fourthly, the person who is walking by sight can easily be deceived because they don't see things as they really are. Charles Spurgeon tells the story of when he and a friend were mountain climbing in Switzerland. And as they came to the base of a certain mountain, his friend said to him, oh, Charles, you know, we'll be up at the top in about an hour. And after 5.5 hours of toiling, they finally reached the top. And the problem with what his friend, what he did was he looked at this mountain there in Switzerland and he based it by what he knew of the mountains that they had already climbed in England and in Scotland. And he thought, you know, this looks just like this. It doesn't look that much higher. And, you know, this will probably take us about an hour. And he guessed wrong and he was deceived because he was basing it upon what he already knew. And that's what Joshua and the leaders of Israel did. I mean, they had been traveling for 40 years in the wilderness. They knew what people looked like who had come on a far journey. They knew what it meant to have ragged clothes and worn out sandals. They knew what that was like. And they saw these guys and they said, well, yeah, look at the bread and look at the clothes and look at the shoes. Surely these guys, it's, you know, they've been on a long journey. Yeah, this makes all the sense in the world. And so they based their decision. They made this covenant. They disobeyed the Lord and they were deceived because of it. And so the natural man is one who walks by sight. He's one who bases his decisions upon his feelings and his emotions, his physical senses. He has faith in only what he can see, and most of the time his faith is in himself. But the Christian is one who is learning to walk by faith and not by sight. He's learning to be one who is controlled and moved by something other than his physical senses. He's learning to be moved and controlled and driven by the Spirit of God there within his heart. But where does this walk of faith begin? Where does it start? Well, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, verse 6, we are told that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now notice this. This tells us that the person who is going to walk by faith must be one who believes that God is. Well, that God is what? Well, several things. First of all, he must believe that he is. He must believe in his existence. We must believe that there is one God who is the creator and the sustainer of this universe. Now, scientists try to tell us today that God doesn't exist. They tell us that this world, this planet, it just happened, that it was the result of some big bang. And although it's true that God's existence cannot be proven scientifically, it is equally true that there are scientific laws that point to the existence of God. For instance, there is the law of cause and effect that states that for every cause, there must be an effect. And here's the thing. If you keep pushing further and further back for causes, eventually you are going to end up with an uncaused cause. And the only uncaused cause is God. That's the argument that the writer of Hebrews gives in chapter 3. There in verse 4, when he says, for every house is built by someone. You don't come to a house and if you ask somebody, you know, how'd that house get here? Well, it just kind of appeared. It just kind of, you know, came up out of the earth. And you're not going to believe that. You know, you see the effect and you realize there's a cause. Somebody built this thing. And the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. That house was built by someone, but the materials that were used to build that house, they came from God. He's the only uncaused cause. He was there in the beginning. That's what the writer of Hebrews is declaring. And so there's that law of cause and effect that explains, gives proof to the existence of God. There's also the law of entropy. That according to the law of entropy, the universe is running down. If it's running down, then it's not self-sustaining. And if it's not self-sustaining, then it had to have a beginning. And if it had to have a beginning, then somebody had to begin it. Now we're back at our uncaused cause. There must be a first cause in which God is the only one who qualifies. There's also the law of design that indicates that God is. So that when we look at the plants and we look at the animals and all their marvelous intricacy and we see hundreds and thousands of amazingly complex designs that not only function beautifully, but they reproduce themselves perfectly. Or when we look at the stars and the planets and the asteroids and the comets and the constellations and we see them just functioning, you know, precisely on their courses by centrifugal and gravitational forces. And we look at that and we see such a massive and marvelous and complex and wonderfully operating design. It demands the existence of a designer. The design demands that somebody had to design it. In the same way, as you look at your car and you realize that somebody manufactured this, somebody designed it. But if you woke up this morning and you went out into your driveway and there was a new car there and you'd never seen it before and you thought, where did this come from? And there was a big bow on it. And you're, wow, somebody bought me. You turn to your wife and she's like, I didn't do that for you. You know, and you're like, well, you know, where'd this come from? And your neighbor comes walking up. And he says, well, you know what? You're not going to believe this, but this car used to be a snail. It started. It crawled out of the ditch, you know, out of the sewer weeks ago and started making its way towards your driveway. And when it got here, you know, a couple of nights ago and just planted itself in the mixture of the oils and all of that. And just low, I mean, you'd look at him like, you know, somebody called the funny farm, you know. We wouldn't believe that. And then you look at an automobile and you see that yes, it is an intricate, you know, machine. And I talk to guys, you know, who like to work on cars and you know, they all of them, you know, unless they do it for profession, they'll say, you know what, it's just hard working on these new cars these days. It's not like my, you know, 1962 Ford pickup truck, you know, these new cars and all this electronic stuff. And yet, as complicated as those cars can be, it's nothing in comparison. Nothing at all. To this planet, to our solar system. You take my watch, and if I were to say, hey, where'd you get that watch? And I said, well, you wouldn't believe this, but, you know, there's a bunch of parts, and they were all in this box, and I threw a firecracker in it and blew it up, and lo and behold, you know, this watch up here, you would say, yeah, right. I love the story of Isaac Newton, who was a scientist. And he was a Christian. He believed in creation, but he was working with all these scientists who were not believers, and they believed in evolution. They believed in the Big Bang Theory. And so Newton spent about a week building a model of the solar system in his living room, and he invited his friends over for tea when he was done. And they came in, and they saw his model, and they said, Newton, wow, this is incredible. Man, when did you do this? And he says, I don't know what you're talking about. I was sleeping, you know, upstairs this morning. I heard this big crash, and I came down, and there it was. And they were like, yeah, right. You know, you expect us to believe that. That just couldn't happen, you know, big crash. And suddenly it dawned on them, oh, he's got us. If we can't believe that the real thing didn't just happen, how come we, you know, can think that, or we can't believe that this little model just happened? And so there's the law of design. That the design points to a designer that speaks to us of the existence of God. And that's the starting place. That we need to believe that He is, that there is a God that is the creator and sustainer of this planet. He's the creator of you and me. But secondly, we also need to believe what the Bible says about Him. That He's omnipotent, which means that He's all-powerful. That He is a sovereign God. That as God, He is not subject to anyone else's whims or laws, but He functions as He pleases and how He pleases and when He pleases. But all that He does is in complete alliance with His character, that He is righteous, that He is just, that He is loving and gracious and merciful. And God in His sovereignty has made man as a free moral agent, as one who is able to make decisions and to make choices. And God wasn't going to force His love upon mankind. He didn't want robots that, as He pulled a string, that would say, oh, we love you, God, we love you, God, we're going to worship God, you now. You know, He didn't want that. And so He created us with a choice, with the ability to choose. Yet in His love, He says, I want to give you a reason why you should choose me. Look at this planet that I've made for you. As David declared, yes, the heavens declare the glory of God. And Paul declared how the creation speaks of His existence. But God went beyond that. And He said, not just in what I've made for you because I love you, but because I want you to be with me in eternity. I sent my Son to come and die on the cross for your sins. To pay the price for the sins that you committed. He died in your place. He took the punishment that you deserve so that as you would put your faith in Him, as you would make a choice to follow after Him, that you would enter into relationship with me and you could know me and live with me forever. And God said, I did that because I loved you. But He doesn't force men to make that choice. He gives them that opportunity to choose. You know, God, yes, I want to know you. I want to walk with you. I want to be with you forever. Or to say, no, you know, I'm not interested. I'm going to do my own thing. But then the Bible tells us that we didn't choose God, but that God chose us. But it tells us in the book of Romans that He chose us according to His foreknowledge. Which means that God knew before you were even born that you were going to be one. The ones who were going to make that decision to choose Him. To put their faith in His Son and to walk after Him. And so before you were even born, He put that stamp upon you as one who was chosen. Knowing that there was a day was going to come when you were going to turn from your sins and you were going to turn to Him. And people say, well, how can He do that? Well, He's sovereign. He does what He wants and how He wants, and all that He does is right. He is over the affairs of men and not controlled by them. Thirdly, it means that we must believe that He is omnipresent, that God has the ability to somehow be everywhere at one time, that He is all-encompassing, that He can be with us right here this morning, but He can also be with 200 people from our church up at the couples retreat in Costa Mesa. And He can be at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, or with believers there over in Japan or over in Africa, and that somehow he can do that. David declared, where can I flee from your presence? There's nowhere that I can run. There's nowhere that I can hide. And it's for that reason David said, I don't want to. I don't want to run from you. I don't want to hide from you. The awesome reality of the omnipresence of God filled David's heart with praise and a hunger and a desire to seek after this God and to get to know Him. If God is everywhere, it means that He's near to my needs. If He's everywhere, it means that He understands and He sees my circumstances, that He's aware of the challenges that I face. And so we must believe that He is, that He's omnipotent, that He's omnipresent. And fourthly, we must believe that He's omniscient. That means that He's all-knowing. That He has all the answers, that He knows the hearts of men, that He knows the right direction in which to go, that He's aware of our struggles, that He perceives the wishes of our hearts, and that He's aware of all that we say and all that we think. Now, the Epicureans, who were the first century philosophers, they held the theory that God had a great many things to do of far more importance than in listening to the prayers of men and women. They thought, you know, He's too big to be that involved or interested in our lives is basically what they were saying. Einstein declared, certainly there is a God. And any man who doesn't believe in a cosmic force is a fool. But then he said this, but we could never know God. Oh yeah, there's a God, but we couldn't know him. And as brilliant as Einstein was, he was wrong because the Bible declares that God knows the number of hairs upon your head. That's how interested he is in you. He knows how many hairs you have on your head. You go to the barber, you get a haircut, and he knows, okay, you know, there was 1,000 and now there's, 959, hairs there left on the head. He knows. He's that interested. The Bible says that his thoughts for us outnumber the sands. The Bible declares that those thoughts that are outnumber the sand are thoughts of good, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. The Bible tells us that God is so interested and so intricately involved in the affairs of men that he even knows, and this is to be by contrast, he says he even knows when a little bird, a sparrow, falls to the ground and dies. And what God says is, don't you think I care more about you than the birds? No, the Bible, the God of the Bible is one who is seen as being intimately interested in the lives of his people, and he wants to be known, which is why Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that you would know God. This is that quality of life that every man, woman, and child on this planet is searching after. And this is how it's found, that you would know God. And the word know there in the Greek is gnosko, and it means to know him intimately, to know him personally, to know him by experience. And God says, this is the life that you're looking for, but it's found in knowing me, which is why the writer of Hebrews declares that the person who is living by faith is not only going to believe that God is, but look at the second half of that verse. Hebrews 11:6, but he is also the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, we must recognize God as a personal, loving, gracious God, gracious to those who seek after him. We must believe that God is not some impersonal force, but that he is loving and that he is personal and that he wants to be known. That he desires to be loved and to show love. In fact, both the Old and the New Testaments are filled with teachings that God can not only be found, but that it's his great desire to be found. David, in speaking to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:9, said this to Solomon, if you seek him, he will let you find him, Solomon. If you seek after God, he's going to let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. David again wrote in Psalm 58, verse 11, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. And Solomon wrote in Proverbs 8, verse 17, the Lord speaking, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. And in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, the Lord declared, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. You're going to seek me and you're going to find me. When you search after me, God says, with all of your heart. Jesus made it very clear in Luke chapter 11, verse 10, when he says, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. So you see, listen closely. It's not enough to just believe that God is. We must also believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. But here's the thing. I believe most of us here have no problem with the first two keys of faith. The first of these two keys of faith. We have no problem with the first part of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It's impossible to please God, and those who want to please God must believe that he is. And we have no problem with that. Yes, I believe that God exists. I believe that he's the creator. I believe that he's omnipotent, that he's sovereign and all-powerful. I believe that he's omnipresent, that he's everywhere, even though I forget that sometimes, but I do believe that. I believe that he's omniscient, that he's all-knowing, but where we really struggle is in believing that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And because of that, we seek him haphazardly. We seek him half-heartedly. We seek him oftentimes not at all. And we complain. And we say to ourselves, I just don't have the time to seek the Lord in that way. But in reality, that is not true, because we have time to play golf. We have time to watch the Lakers. We have time to watch our favorite television programs. We have time to surf. We have time to, you know, fix up our houses. Every single one of us has time without exception. We do what we want and we make time for that which is of value to us. But sometimes it seems that we have time for everything else but seeking after God. And it all stems from the fact that we really don't truly believe the second part of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. If Bill Gates was down at the Oceanside Mall today, and it had been publicized all week long that he was going to be there, and he's a real generous guy, and he just said, you know, I want to come to Oceanside and meet the people of North County, and for everybody that comes out to meet me, I'm going to give them a very expensive and very special gift. Just come on down. No strings, no gimmicks, no tricks. I just want to meet these people. How many of us, out of curiosity, would just cruise down? Free gift? Sure, I'll be there, you know. Wonder what he's given out. And yet God says, I want to bless you. I've got so much for you. I'm the rewarder of those who diligently seek after me. And yet we don't. Now here's the problem. With Bill Gates, part of the problem is that we know we're going to walk away with something tangible. Something in our pocket, something in our hands, something to put in our car, something to put, you know, in our house, or something maybe to stick in our bank account. And we know that, we believe that, and so we go. But with God, so often, it's intangible. We don't know what it is that we're going to walk away with when we come after him and when we seek him. But he says to us, I want you to walk by faith and not by sight. I want you to walk by faith and not by what you can see or what you can touch or what you can hold on to. And this is what I'm saying, and I want you to grab a hold of this and walk after it. I am a God who rewards those who diligently seek after me. And sometimes what he rewards us with, yeah, we can't walk away and go, you know what? This is what I experienced in that time of worship. But we can walk away knowing and believing that God will be faithful to his word. And sometimes the blessing that we received out of that, we're not even going to know what it was until we get to heaven. Until we get to be with him there. The Lord desires that we would be a people who would believe the second part of this verse. And how I long for the day when all of our services are filled with people longing to seek after God. And Sundays and Wednesdays and our prayer meetings of people that just are coming together corporately as a family and saying, Lord, it's your blessing, it's your person, it's your direction, it's your leading, it's your provision, Lord, that we are seeking after because we believe and we understand what your word says, that you are the rewarder of those who diligently seek after you. And throughout history, the common denominator in the lives of those who have been blessed is that they have been those who realize that God enjoys our company. And when we seek him, that we are rewarded. That we're rewarded by him because we're not because we're going through some legal system or not because, you know, we're earning Browning points, but because just because we know and believe what the Bible says, that in just hanging out with the Lord, that there are blessings that come with that. He opens up doors of guidance and direction in our lives and in our families. And my prayer on this first Sunday in March of 2003 is that we would be becoming a church that believes this with all of our heart. that we would make it our passion, that we would make it our pursuit to seek after God in this way, individually at home, individually as in our own immediate families, and corporately when we gather together in this place. That this church would be known as a group of people who are passionate about God, who are hungry to seek after Him, who believe full well what He says in His Word, that He is the rewarder of those who are seeking after. That if we seek Him with all of our hearts, that we're going to find Him, and that we have come to recognize as we've walked with the Lord for some time, many of us, that we realize there's just so much of God to discover. As we delve into His Word and as we seek His face in worship and in prayer. And I pray that God would be doing that work in our hearts. You know, there's a lot of churches, and there are churches that are known for being a big social, you know, gathering and group. And some are known for evangelism, and some are known for their, you know, traditional ways and all of that type of thing. But I pray that Calvary Chapel La Vista, that we would be known as a people who are passionate about God. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we are just blown away to think that You, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe, the God who is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere, that, Lord, You desire that we would know You. And God, I pray today that in each one of our hearts that You would ignite a fire, a passion, a little flame, Lord, that would just turn into an inferno, that we would be a group of people that just hungers and thirsts after You, that longs to be together in Your presence. Lord, in this age of apathy and complacency in Your church, especially here in America, in this age of people coming to You and to church solely for what's in it for me, Lord, may we be a people consumed with You, realizing that oftentimes what we get from being in Your presence, we can't even put our finger upon it. We can't touch it. We can't see it. But we believe, Lord, we walk by faith in believing what Your Word says about those who make it their passion and their pursuit to diligently, fervently seek Your face. Do that, Lord. Do that work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.